Good stuff. If you want to follow along in the scriptures today, Ezra, Nehemiah is where we're going to be at. We're going back to the book series on the book where we're trying to preach through at least one book of the Bible each Sunday and kind of look at it from that broad perspective and how it all ties together. As we begin today, I want to introduce you to words that kind of just blew up in my mind this week. I've been thinking about them a lot, and that is a theology of uncomfortable grace. Would you say that with me? Theology of uncomfortable grace. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it's a phrase I heard Paul David Tripp use, and it means basically believing that God will allow us and even sometimes put us in painful situations that are expressions of His grace. He's being gracious to us in that. And He's doing that, an expression of His grace, in order to test and build our faith. See, a theology of uncomfortable grace. We tend to kind of believe by our fleshly default sometimes that God's grace should make life kind of smooth sailing for us, bring us ease and comfort and pleasure. And then when that doesn't materialize and we begin to suffer, sometimes a lot of people get angry with God. Why is He doing this to me? That's not what I signed up for, kind of thing. But I say to you, to that way of thinking and believing, no, God's grace is committed to make life whatever is needed to build faith in us. And that is gracious. Listen to 1 Peter 1:6. Peter writes, "In this," meaning the new birth, "you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials." Look at verse 7. "These have come," read this with me, "so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, may be" what? "Be proved genuine." Is your faith genuine? It's testing and trial and pain sometimes that proves to you, God knows, but it proves to you and I whether our faith is genuine or not, or whether we're just whistling Dixie. "May be proved genuine and may result." See, God's trying to do something, bring about a result of praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So the theology of uncomfortable grace, I'm going to preach on that sometime. I'm not preaching on that right now, I'm just bringing it up as an intro. But I'm going to preach on that sometime. We're going to bust into that because I absolutely love, it's one of those dynamic phrases that just kind of blew up in my mind. I'm never going to forget it. I already printed out just that phrase, and it's gone on my wall in my office with all the rest of those quotes. So it's going to be one that I just think encompasses a lot of just challenging truth. Now, as we have made our way thus far, book by book, through the Old Testament, that really is what amazes me, God's uncomfortable grace. It's like through Israel, God reveals how much we as a race, as human race, basically, I'll just use the word hate. Hate, offend, and reject Him. But He takes no offense at that. That's what amazes me. He takes no offense. He is never, to coin a sort of worn-out phrase, outraged at our outrageousness. Now, yes, there's judgment. Throughout the Old Testament, there's judgment. We're going to see the result of that today. But the judgment is never prompted by outrage or for the purpose of soothing an offended God. It is His judgment is His patient, uncomfortable grace. Because even the judgment is for the benefit and purpose not to get even with the offender, but to get their attention and to bring them to life and repentance, to produce in them eyes that see and ears that hear unto life and peace. So it's judgment for the benefit of the offender. Let's do some background today as we look into Ezra and Nehemiah. God had judged the southern kingdom of Israel in His uncomfortable grace. The northern kingdom was long since gone, since 722 BCE via the Assyrians. The southern kingdom's judgment came to fruition starting in 607 BCE. That's before the time of Christ. So as I give you dates today, of course, we're actually going to be decreasing, right, in the year, because we're in like the negative numbers, the negative integers, heading up to zero when the time of Christ's birth. So the northern kingdom's gone. Southern kingdom, that judgment started in 607 when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon conquered the Egyptians, which were the main ally of Judah. And at that time, Nebuchadnezzar deported Judah's elite, including a guy by the name of Daniel, of the book of Daniel. He went with that first deportation. And then later, Nebuchadnezzar pressed his boot even harder on the neck of Judah and deported their craftsmen. And then lastly, in 586 BCE, he had had enough. They revolted against him, rebelled against him again, and this time he came to Jerusalem and he absolutely leveled the place, destroyed Solomon's temple. He deported all but the poorest of the poor. And thus Judah was spewed out of the promised land. Spit right out. But God's judgment down through the years, think about this, it was patient through all those years, and it kind of grew in its intensity. First, their unfaithfulness to God brought about loss of property, like the time of the judges. You know, they come in, steal their crops, burn their crops, and do all that stuff. And then secondly, it was manifest through drought and famine as God showed the uselessness and the falseness of their idols to do anything about that. And then thirdly and finally, the loss of the very land that God had promised to Abraham. And that's exactly what's come to pass from 607 to 586 BCE at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. But God's uncomfortable grace, it persists. I love this part of this message because I know you're going to connect with this. How many of you, I'm going to say a reference. How many of you, it's familiar to you? You ready? Jeremiah 29:11. You know it? Some of you can quote it. Some of you, it's your favorite verse. You ready? I'll get you started. Is it up there? Don't put it up there. Back up. Thanks. Thanks, Katina. For I know. That's the one. Declares the Lord. Anybody, can you finish it? Plans too. Yeah. You betcha. And for the sake of those listening on CD or online, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Listen, if that's your faith, that's a good verse. That's a good promise, isn't it? Listen, when you claim that as a promise to you, when you're hurting or when you're in a pinch, at least, let me encourage you to recognize that you've ripped it badly out of context, okay? You understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying it doesn't apply to you because it reveals God's character and that's relevant to his new covenant people all the time. But be careful the specifics that you claim it speaks to. Like if you're saying, well, God's going to heal my friend because Jeremiah 29:11, or God's going to fix this financial trouble I'm in. I know that because Jeremiah 29:11 says so. He's got plans to prosper me. Yeah, yeah. Be careful with that. Listen, God may do those things, God can do those things, but hear me. A theology of uncomfortable grace teaches us that God uses trials to test and build faith. That's what he is after. That's what is most eternally precious to him and to you, if you saw it right. Not comfort, not ease. Not the pressure valve released. Do you hear me? That's his uncomfortable grace. Now, let me show you the true context of Jeremiah 29:11. Are you ready? Some of you maybe know this. I bet most of you don't. You know that verse, but you don't know the context of it. I'm going to back up to verse 10. Jeremiah 29:10. This is what the Lord says. Listen, when 70 years are completed for what? For Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to, read it with me, to bring you back to this place. Do you see the context? He's talking to the exiles, the ones in Babylon that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar. He says, 7 years after that, you're coming back. Then, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I'll be found by you, declares the Lord. And will what? Bring you back from captivity. I'll gather you and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. He says it like 3-4 times. I'll bring you back. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back. So the context of Jeremiah 29:11 is right here. It's Ezra, it's Nehemiah. This is the prophecy of Jeremiah that Daniel read in the book of Daniel when he was in Babylon, and it prompted him to pray for the return because he knew the time was ripe. The 70 years was almost up. I just think that's awesome. Now, let's outline the books here real quick. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah were written by a single author, and it used to be one book, so we're just going to deal with them as one today. There were three returns from Babylon back to Judah. And they were led by three different people, and that's what the whole books of Ezra and Nehemiah are about. Those people were Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Zerubbabel was in the royal line of David, and thus he is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. He led 50,000 Jews back from Babylon in 537 BCE. And if you do the math from 607 to 537, how much is that? That's 70 years. Now, Ezra, who was a priest and a good one, led 1,800 Jews and mostly priests and Levites from Babylon about 90 or 80 years later in 458 BCE. And then the last group was under Nehemiah about 14 years later in 444 BCE. He led a group mostly of craftsmen back. Now, as far as all three of those returns, Zerubbabel led in the rebuilding of the social structure of Judah around the temple. He rebuilt the temple, and the temple was the central focus of their whole society. Ezra came back, and he led in the rebuilding of the religious structure centered around the Torah and the Mosaic Covenant. He taught the people the Torah. And Nehemiah led in the physical, the rebuilding of the physical structure, mostly centered around it, most importantly, the walls around the city of Jerusalem. Now, these books are very skillfully and beautifully structured together. Let's just look at their outline real quick. Ezra chapters 1 and 2 tells you the details of the first return under Zerubbabel. When you get to chapters 3 and 6 of Ezra, it's the rebuilding of the temple. And then chapters 7 and 8 of Ezra is the second return under Ezra. Ezra 9 and 10 is the reform of the people. We'll see that here in a little bit. And that's it. There's 10 chapters in Ezra. Then you flip the page to Nehemiah, and it's the third return under Nehemiah in chapters 1 and 2. And then in chapters 3 through 7, it's the rebuilding of the walls. And then Nehemiah 8 through 10 is the renewal of the people. And then Nehemiah 11 through 13 are the reforms that needed to take place once again. And there's another really cool parallel between these two books, and that is that in chapter 9 of each book includes a prayer of confession. In Ezra, it's Ezra's prayer, and in Nehemiah, of course, it's Nehemiah's prayer of confession. Now, how did this all come to be? I mean, they're taken captive. Next thing you know, here they come back 70 years. How did that happen? We saw this a little bit in Chronicles. Let's go back to Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. Here's what we read. In the first year of who? Cyrus, king of Persia. That's Cyrus the Great. Look him up sometime. The dude just conquered pretty much the whole world. Great conqueror. And rather a benevolent king. He wasn't too bad a guy. In his first year, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, so you see the sovereignty of God over all this world events, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus to make a proclamation. This is what he said. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him and let him go up. Stop there. Stop there. Because the last book we dealt with before Christmas, before December, was Chronicles. And what I just read, Ezra 1 and 2 there, is exactly the words of the end of Chronicles. And I told you that Chronicles ends in the middle of a sentence. It says, let him go up. That's the end of the book of Chronicles. And the last two words, go up, in English, are the Hebrew word, aliyah. And that's a big word in the Jewish nation. Even today, when they started to go back to their land after post-World War II, those were viewed as aliyahs, returns to their land of promise. And that word is a huge word. This is the first aliyah under Zerubbabel. So where Chronicles ends, Ezra picks up and finishes the sentence. Let him go up to Jerusalem and Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. Now, this guy's like ruler of the world. You know, what's up with that? I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, he was a dude that he didn't like it. He just sat off with his head, you know, and it's just, it happened. You know, this guy, why is he being so nice? You know, well, that's kind of how it was with the Persians. He's not a Jewish proselyte. He's not converted to Judaism. You see, this is how the Persians treated their captive peoples. They did this for many different peoples. They'd say, Cyrus would say, go back to your land and your religion. And, oh, by the way, when you rebuild that stuff, pray for me. Pray for me, King Cyrus. Pray to your God for me. And that's kind of how he covered all his God bases, his small g God bases. He, quote, I'm going to coin a politically correct phrase today, he respected everybody's religious preferences. Cyrus would have got along great today in our relativistic age where everybody's truth is equally true and is therefore to experience acceptance and tolerance. Except and unless you claim exclusive truth, then you and your religion are not to be tolerated. You have left the ranch, so to speak, and it is open season on you. That's why to be a follower of Jesus Christ in this day and age, though we don't feel it like a country like Tajikistan, is extreme. You wear that? I'll wear that. I believe in absolute truth. His name is Jesus. That makes me an extremist today. So, a number of books back, we talked about the Davidic covenant that God had promised a descendant of David who would rule and reign forever. That's the Messiah. We know it's Jesus Christ. Back then, of course, they didn't know that and were wondering in Ezra, is it time? God has judged his people. They're coming back to the land. Are we going to see the king and the kingdom? Maybe now, finally. Listen, doesn't happen. Does not happen. Now, one good thing that came from God's judgment is that the Jews never tolerate idolatry again. You know, all that idolatry that you read about in Judges and thereafter, worshiping Baal and Molech and Chemosh and all those other, you know, Ashtoreth, that's done. No more of that. But in each of these returns, the people go kind of right back to their sin minus idolatry. Let's look at it. Zerubbabel, the rebuilding of the temple. That's a confusing mess. Listen to this. Listen to this interchange between the exiles. Now, when I say the exiles, that's the people that went into Babylon and are returning. So listen to this passage between those exiles now returned and the people that were then living in the land. You got me? So they come back. There's people there, right? There's people there in the land. So here they come back to build the temple. Here's what happens. This is Ezra 4:1. The author of the book calls them enemies. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the family and said, hey, let us help. Can we help? That's kind of nice, isn't it? Seems nice. Can we help you? We'd like to help you with this project. Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of, pay attention to this, Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who what? Who brought us here? That's a clue to who these people are here. But Zerubbabel and the rest of Israel, they didn't have anything to do with it, man. They said, not on your life. You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord. And so that starts a conflict. That wasn't very nice. And then the peoples around them, the people that were in the land, said, well, if that's the way you're going to be, they set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. Now, who were these people that were in the land? Well, remember, when they were exiled, when they were taken, deported, They left the poorest of the poor. Not only that, but in 722, when the northern kingdom went, remember, the Assyrians brought people from all over the place and settled them in there because they didn't want to just get rid of Israel. They wanted it to be gone from the face of the earth, the whole worldview, the whole thing. So they thought, if they bring all these other people that worship various gods in there, it'll kind of obliterate the mess. So that's who these were. That's why he made reference to Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. So these were the Assyrian implants from the fall of the northern kingdom 180 plus years before this. They were trying to gut the Jewish worldview. So these people are of mixed heritage, some of them mixed religion, syncretized. They probably do sacrifice to Yahweh and also other gods. That was kind of the thing in the day. So they show up and they say, let us help. And the exiles say, no way. And so here we have the beginning of a nasty conflict. And that conflict that began back then runs through the centuries right into Jesus' time. This is the beginning of the Jews versus the Samaritans that we know of in the New Testament. And these, quote, enemies, they actually succeed in stopping the temple project for a time. And let me tell you something, these exiles, these Jews, don't forget that. The hated Samaritans. Read John chapter 4. That's why it's so amazing that Jesus starts a conversation not only with a Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman. The half-breeds, so to speak. And, you know, I don't know about you, but I come away from Ezra 4 thinking, wow, could that have been handled differently? Now, we know God said don't intermarry. He said that a long time back. We know that. But there were also, God made, he made a way for the alien and the foreigner to proselytize, to convert to Judaism. So, I don't know, I struggle a little bit with that. Could that have been different? But regardless, the temple is rebuilt, but not only was it a struggle against, quote, the opposition, it was also a struggle against themselves, the very exiles. In the book of Haggai the prophet, he confronts and admonishes the Jews, Haggai does, for prioritizing their own prosperity over the rebuilding of the temple. So the return is kind of disappointing. The heart of man illustrated here by the Jews is still a heart of stone. And sin and confusion and conflict still abound. That's Zerubbabel, the first return. Now, fast forward 90 years. Here you got Ezra. Good guy, Ezra. The second return. He brings 1,800 priests and Levites to rebuild the religion of Israel, to teach the Torah, the Mosaic covenant. He arrives. He gets there. He checks things out. And he is absolutely devastated by what he sees. Ezra 9:1. It says, the leaders came to me. That's Ezra, and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices. And then the text lists the Canaanites and Amorites and all these other ites, all the peoples, the Canaanite peoples. Verse 2, they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. And Ezra says, when I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak. I pulled hair from my head and beard and sat down appalled. You ever done that? You ever been so upset that you yanked the hair out of your head? Maybe you have. I don't know. I haven't done that yet. That's not why I'm thin over here. Verse 4, because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. So what are we looking at here? Remember, it's been 90 years. During that 90 years between the first and second return, the Jews, the very ones that said, you have no part in us, you ain't helping us build, guess what happened? They started to mix and mingle with the very people that they had, quote, rejected. And it's just a mixed up mess. And so what's a priest to do? I mean, he's yanking a hair out of his head here. Well, he prays. He prays hard. And this guy named Shechaniah comes up with a plan. He says, look, there's still hope. We still have hope here, Ezra. Let's do this. Let's make a covenant with all the people that they're going to send away their wives and kids of these mixed marriages. We're just going to get rid of them. We're going to divorce them. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up, Ezra. This matter is in your hands. We're going to support you in this, so take courage and do it. Now, it's interesting to me that this is Shechaniah's idea. It's embraced. It never says God told them this or anything. They were praying about it hard, and this is the plan they embraced. So Ezra, he calls all the exiles together. He gets them together by saying, if you don't come, we're going to take your land. So they show up. Everybody comes. And he commands them to get rid of their foreign wives and children. And there's a little bit of opposition, a couple guys listed there. But the people basically say, okay, you're right. But you know what? It's the rainy season. Must have been raining or something, you know, as they're assembled there. I don't know what that has to do with it. But it's the rainy season, and what's your ass is going to take a long time. So how about this? Leaders, you go first. It's kind of weird. I don't know. And that is how the book of Ezra ends. It ends with that mess. Divorce, heartache. It's just strange. It's kind of messy. It's kind of disappointing. And then you fast forward 14 more years. 444 BCE, Nehemiah, determined guy, leads a small group back to build the walls, and he experiences immediate political resistance. Nehemiah 2:10 talks about this Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite. Now notice, it doesn't say Sanballat the Israelite or the Judahite or Judean. These are the same group that they said, we don't want your help. So the conflict, the thing that started a while back, 100 years back or so, these guys, they think they're going to come back and rebuild the city walls, not over my dead body, is basically what they say here. And they just harass them at every turn. Not going to happen. But they persevere. Really determined. The people work, and the exiles persevere. They get the job done together in 52 days. They rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And then they hold this celebration and hope. Man, as you read through Nehemiah, hope just kind of builds because they got it going. The zeal for the Lord is building here. And in 8:8, they read from the book of the law. And I love this phrase. This kind of touches a pastor's heart. It should touch your heart too as a disciple maker. It says, they read from the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Oh, I love that. Then Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites who were instructing the people said, hey, this is a sacred day. Don't mourn or weep, because all the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. As they're having the Torah read about how their forefathers had just at God all the time. They're just like, oh, they're brokenhearted over that. And the Ezra says, no, don't do that. Go and enjoy choice food. This is a celebration. And send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to the Lord. And part of the reason I included this passage today is because of this phrase. This is where it comes from. You hear it all the time. The joy of the Lord is your strength, right? Here it is, Nehemiah 8:10. Don't grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Beautiful, joyous, renewal. And then they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, which is basically like a giant camping party. It's awesome. And in 8:17, it says that there was nothing like this ever in Israel. There was no celebration. It was like the best they'd ever experienced. Just a beautiful. And at the end of that, the people are so zealous for the Lord and so desirous of him to keep the covenant. In verse 29 of chapter 10, it says, all these now bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. They're saying, we're gonna do this. We're going to follow the Lord, and we're going to keep the rules, and we're not going to violate the covenant anymore. And then you get to chapters 11 to 13. After this climax, oh man, this is awesome. And then Nehemiah, so he got called back to the king. He was the cupbearer to the king. He got called back for a time, goes back, does whatever he needed to do, comes back a while later. I don't know how, maybe I missed it, years later. He returns back to Jerusalem. And he finds the temple being abused. He finds people working on the Sabbath, a covenant violation there. And he finds the people intermarrying once again with foreigners. And in response, Nehemiah freaks out. The guy goes off. Nehemiah 13:25, he says, I rebuked them and I called down curses on them. And I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. Remember, Ezra pulled out his own hair. Not Nehemiah, he pulled out other people's hair. So he is ticked off. He is ticked off. And that's how the book of Nehemiah ends, with Nehemiah pulling people's hair out. The end. Isn't that something? Isn't that, I don't know, that's odd. It's just odd. So as we close today, first thing I want you to realize, because I didn't realize this at first, I want you to realize how few people returned. There weren't very many that came back. There were 50,000, then 1,800, and then way fewer than that. Let's say there were 52,000 people came back. Listen, probably there were millions that were deported. Most of the Jews that were deported now had lives of their own in Babylon. They started businesses, they had families. This thing about coming back was a radical adventure. Radical. And besides that, it had been 70 years. That means that most of the people that came back had never seen the Promised Land. They were born in Babylon. That's amazing to me. And I'll tell you what, as far as most of them staying and living their life there, that's why, because they a lot of them maintained their Jewish distinctive, their Jewish culture, their Jewish heritage, their religion to some extent, such that some 400 plus years later when Jesus was born, you know it, wise men came from the east. Wise men probably of Jewish descent or definitely Jewish influence in Babylon, they knew of the prophecies, of the scriptures, of the Torah, and that the Messiah was soon to come. Isn't that something? How that all kind of comes together like that. So Ezra and Nehemiah, they're books that begin with hope. A lot of hope here. Israel's back in the land of promise. God's uncomfortable grace has brought them back after a time of judgment. But the books end with disappointment. The spiritual state of the people seems unchanged, really, when it comes down to it. When you get to the daily, you know, they're kind of like us. We go through times of, yes, God is good, God is great, I love him, I never want to, you know, I just want to follow after him hard with all my, and then you get to daily life, you know what I'm saying? And when there's no background music, then we start to compromise and slide a little bit. They had made a determined vow to keep covenant, just like their ancestors had done at Mount Sinai, and both failed. And Ezra and Nehemiah, good guys, they do their best, but the political, social, and religious reforms among the people fall on the same problem as before, and the same problem that we live amongst today. And that is a hardened, lifeless heart that cannot fully get over itself in order to respond wholeheartedly to the living God. Because, folks, the rules and the reforms don't change the heart. Are you hearing me? They don't change the heart. We need a new heart. That's kind of the theme of the entire Old Testament. We need a new heart. I don't know where you're at today as far as a personal relationship with Christ, but let me tell you this. If you think for a second that because you try to treat people right or however you want to put that. You try to treat people right. I try to do the right thing. I try to do nice things for people every once in a while. If that is your theology in regards to your relationship with God, that one day when you pass from this life, God's going to bring you into his presence because you tried to live a good life, you need to read the Bible. That's what you need to do. You need to listen to what it says. That is not what God has revealed in his word. You need a new heart, and only he can do that. That is what the Bible reveals. That's why over and over again, I mean, how many books we've got? I feel like as I'm preaching through this, that it's like, I don't know how I'm going to make it through the rest of the Old Testament because it ends up always in the same place. It ends up that you know, God brings them, you know, around, and then they fall away. And then he patiently brings them around again, and then they fall away. And then he patiently brings them around again, and then they fall away. And I feel like, how many times am I going to preach that message? Here it is again. And that's because we're so, and look at the culture in which we live. That we still believe that. Do the best you can, you're in, baby. That's what we believe. And we just ignore this. We need a new heart, do you hear me? And I can't renew my own heart, not my behavior or anything like that. It's a supernatural work of God. That's why he sent Jesus Christ to live a righteousness you couldn't, to die your death for you, and to raise from your grave. That's the gospel. That's the good news. So how do I interact? How do I intersect with that gospel message? You repent and you believe. And one of the things we need to repent of is that there's no good thing I can do that God says, oh, I like that one. He's just such a good guy. You're talking about a holy God here, holiness of God, perfect and pure in every way, by his word created the universe. We need a new heart, okay? And God's uncomfortable grace is willing to put you through some things. Sometimes he does it. Sometimes it's just the world that does it. It's not him that causes every bad thing. That's not what I'm saying. But he is the only one that can take what is really bad and painful and make it into something good. And that's what he does. That's what he specializes in. We need a new heart. And so the time of Jeremiah 31 is still to come at the close of Nehemiah. And here's what Jeremiah prophesied. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make what? Love this. A new covenant. And what did Jesus say just before the cross when he was having that last supper? He called it a new covenant. Not the old one. Not the one with the Torah where you got to obey that stuff. A new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them over and over and over again. I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel at that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God and they will be my people. And Ezekiel even talks more specifically about this time, saying, he'll give you a new heart. You got a new heart yet? You got to ask God for one. He'll give you one. But that means you got to admit that the old one is not one that's going to produce such good behavior that God is going to open wide the doors of heaven to you because of that good behavior. You need a new heart. I need a new heart. That began when I was 11. And the manufacture of that new heart continues to this day inside of Jerry Kissler. So it's not like, oh yeah, that happened to me when I was 6. And then you just go off and live the rest of your life any way you want to. This is a faith that begins and continues. And there's no better way to live, in my opinion and experience. We need a new heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for uncomfortable grace. I say that with fear of you. And I don't mean Phobos fear. Well, I do mean that a little bit. But I also mean a fear of you and an awe of you, that you would love us so much that you want to build that new heart in us. And we are so deceived that you're willing to do what it takes to get us to see the truth and to respond to it so that you can begin that new heart in us. That's what salvation is. When you forgive us, put your Holy Spirit to dwell within our soul and give us new hearts, new life. And I thank you for that. And I pray that that message, Lord, would be clear in the hearts and minds of these folks here and in this community and in the state and world that just has this checklist of do's and don'ts kind of thing going on, even as we believe in relativism that is just so muddy and confusing and dead. So, Father, may your gospel shine forth, be heard, and in all its power and life. And may we be ever responsive to your uncomfortable grace that wants to build that faith ever greater in us, more precious than gold which perishes. Make it genuine in this body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.